We're going to continue our study in Revelation. It's been a couple of weeks now, so it's kind of a difficult break, but we are right in the middle of the seven bowls of wrath. And since we've got a lot to cover tonight, I don't really have time to go back and go over the first four. So if you forgot what those are, you may want to go back and review. But tonight we're going to pick up right in the middle with the fifth bowl of wrath. And so look with me at verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This bowl is not poured out upon the earth as the others were, but upon the throne of the beast. And in the same way that God plagued Egypt by turning out the lights, so he will do again on a greater scale. Now, as we have seen all along, scholars differ as to what this means when it says that the bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast. Some take this literally and believe that this will actually be on the chair that the beast sits upon, but it most likely is talking about his entire kingdom because the darkness falls upon the entire earth. And even though there have been some who have implied that this kingdom is limited to just a small area, by this point, virtually the entire world will have received the mark of the beast. And I believe that the entire world is going to be included in this plague. So this is worldwide darkness here. God is going to turn the lights out on all sides of the globe at once. Steve Gregg says, while the first four bowls affected the forces of nature, men, the sea, the rivers, the sun, the fifth bowl affects the political power of the beast. And it's interesting to note that in chapter 13, verse 4, there was a boast that said, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, here, God is beginning to answer that question. We're not told, we're not quite to the final judgment at this point of the beast, but we're getting very close to that. The effect of this bowl is that the entire kingdom of the beast is going to be engulfed in complete darkness. And again, various scholars debate whether this should be taken literally or not. And depending on what commentary you might read, you'll see a number of different things. Of course, no one really questions the literal nature of the darkness that came over Egypt in the plagues of Egypt. But there are those who want to make this mean something other than literal darkness here. One preterist, for example, writes, the darkness in verse 10 that comes upon the kingdom of the beast is a familiar symbol in the prophetic scriptures representing political turmoil and the overthrow of rulers. Some want to interpret it that way. Some spiritualists want to see this not as literal darkness, but as spiritual darkness, as you might guess they would. Albert Barnes, who is a historicist, says the darkness that fills the beast's kingdom is, quote, confusion, disorder, distress, for darkness is often the emblem of calamity. So scholars wrestle with how to interpret this. But one argument in favor of a literal interpretation is the fact that the darkness will cause men to gnaw their tongues because of the pain. And we read something very similar to that in the account of the plagues in Egypt, where it says in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. This is not going to be a normal darkness here. It wasn't normal darkness in Egypt. It was a darkness that was so thick and so oppressive that Moses said you could even feel it. And in the case of the fifth bowl, the darkness will be so painful, it will cause men to gnaw their tongues, literally to keep chewing their tongues. And yet, amazingly, with those same tongues, they will blaspheme the God of heaven. They're not going to repent of their unbelief, because by this time, they will have become hardened against God, just like Pharaoh was hardened in Egypt. And this really is the last time where we read where it says they would not repent, because by this point, there is no hope for them. Now, Hal Lindsey has given another reason why he believes this should take this should be a literal darkness here. He says, is Hal Lindsey still alive? Not certain about that. Anyway, he wrote this. He said, I believe there's a reason for God's blackout of this revived Roman Empire. The darkness will allow the movement of 200 million Oriental soldiers into the area of the Middle East, which is the subject of the next judgment. So the darkness will allow then these soldiers to move into place. The mention of pains, plural, and sores in verse 11 may indicate that the effects of the other plagues will be piling up on top of one another. This verse seems to indicate that the first three plagues are continuing. The sores, in other words, are still in force at this time. It shows that the bowls are cumulative and not successive. Now, this judgment of darkness was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Amos wrote in Amos 5:18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Zephaniah 1:15 says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." The prophet Joel echoed that it will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's Joel 2:2. He said, "The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. That's Joel 3:15. Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, when you read about the day of the Lord, it's a day of great darkness. Even Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, said, "But in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." That's Matthew 13:24. Acts 2:20 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So I believe this is going to be a literal darkness here, and it will be worldwide, and it will be so thick that it will actually cause pain to men. But let's go on to the sixth bowl. Let's read verses 12 through 16. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. MacArthur writes this. He says, unlike the previous bowls, the sixth, like the fifth seal in chapter 6, has no specific assault on humanity, but prepares for what is to come. This is a preparatory judgment, if you will. You may remember that the sixth trumpet had to do with the Euphrates River. And it mentioned 200 million horsemen prepared for battle. So we see a connection again between the trumpets and the bowls, although there are some clear distinctions as well. The results of the sixth bowl really come in two parts. First of all, the drying up of the Euphrates River will prepare for the kings of the east to move into the Holy Land. And secondly, the release of 3 demons will entice the nations to join in the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Euphrates River is clearly the great river, as verse 12 states. This river has always been what separates the east from the west. It is the longest and most significant river in the Middle East. It flows some 1,800 miles from Mount Ararat, located in modern Turkey, all the way down to the Persian Gulf. And of course, along the banks of this river is where the Garden of Eden was originally located. And it formed the eastern boundary of the Promised Land, the land God gave to the patriarchs. It is the lifeblood of what is called the Fertile Crescent. But clearly, this river is going to be dried up, which will allow the kings of the east to move in. Now, this might at first appear to them to be a stroke of good fortune, but it will really be something that will seal their doom. In the same way that the Egyptians were lured into the Red Sea and then were all drowned by God, so these armies will be enticed to move into the Valley of Decision, the great winepress of the wrath of God, as we see in verse 16. They will be moving into a place that is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. The word har in Hebrew means mountain or mount. And so the word means Mount Megiddo. As MacArthur explains, since there is no specific mountain by that name, and Har can refer to hill country, it is probably a reference to the hill country surrounding the plain of Megiddo, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. More than 200 battles have been fought in this region that Napoleon called the greatest battlefield in the world, including Barak's defeat of the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5, Gideon's victory over the Midianites in Judges 7, and Josiah's defeat at the hands of Pharaoh Necho in 2 Chronicles 35:22. A lot of battles have been fought in this particular place. Of course, the Bible seems to indicate that this battle will fill the entire length of Palestine, which is a distance of about 200 miles. It won't really be a battle at all. It will be more like a slaughter, as the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with 10,000 of his saints and will slay them with the sword of his mouth. But we have to wait to see that when we get to chapter 19. But this bull sets up this conflict by bringing the kings from the east. And as you can imagine, there is a debate over who these kings are. Ironside writes, "Who are the kings of the east? Various theories have been suggested. Some consider they may be the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel returning to their lands. Others, the dominions of Persia, Afghanistan, and so on." He says, it is significant that the word rendered the east is really the sun rising. It is only a coincidence, or then he asks the question, is it only a coincidence that for a millennium at least, Japan has been known as the kingdom of the rising sun? May not the Mongolian races, possibly allied with India, be the kings of the East, here described as coming in conflict with the powers of the West? So there's one theory from Ironside. Wolverd writes, "The rising power of parts of the Orient in our day, in countries such as Japan, China, India, as well as lesser nations, makes such an invasion a reasonable prediction." Hal Lindsey says, "There will be a coalition of powers from the eastern countries, and it will probably be led by China." And we saw back when we were talking about the sixth trumpet that Time magazine reported as early as 1965 that the standing army of China alone numbers over 200 million. Now, whether that's true or not, we know that China is a sleeping giant. And it is not inconceivable that there could be an army this large that could emerge from a coalition of eastern countries. Now, from a human perspective, the drying up of the Euphrates River is going to allow these armies to move into Palestine. And there will probably be many human factors in motivating them to do this, political motivations. But here, we're told there is also going to be a supernatural power at work. MacArthur writes, "Whatever the human motives of this invasion force, whether political rebellion or rabid anti-Semitism, the real reason behind their advance toward Palestine soon becomes evident. In a grotesque vision, like something out of a horror movie, John saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs." There's going to be something supernatural that is going to seduce these nations into the valley of Armageddon. Here we have what many prophecy students refer to as the unholy trinity. The dragon is, of course, Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. And then you have the false prophet that we have already seen. The fact that these unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the beast is to show the influence that he has at this point. And the fact that these demons are like frogs, I believe, remind us of the frogs in Egypt, the plague of frogs that came about in Exodus 8:5. But unlike the frogs in Egypt, which were literal frogs, these frogs are clearly not literal frogs, but are demons. And John identifies them as spirits of demons in verse 14. Now, I can't beat MacArthur's description here as he writes this. "This graphic, revolting, and disgusting illustration pictures the slimy, cold-blooded vileness of these demons who seduce the kings from the east into making the difficult journey to their doom at Armageddon under the deluding influence. So what an amazing picture this is. Now these demons are going to perform miraculous signs as part of their deception. Earlier, we saw where the false prophet is going to perform great signs, even making fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. That's chapter 13, verse 13. Verse 14 says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come back to life." And you may remember that's going to happen at the midpoint, where they're going to make this statue of the Antichrist, and he's going to appear to be dead, but he's going to come alive, and it's going to deceive the whole world. But these demons are going to continue this deceptive, these deceptive signs. In the same way, these spirits of demons, like frogs, will be performing lying wonders, which will deceive these eastern kings and entice them to move into the arena of the Battle of Armageddon. Not only will they deceive the kings of the east, but they will also go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Not only the kings of the east, but all the kings, all the nations of the world. And according to Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14, 10 kings will be involved, but this will essentially take in all the nations of the world at this time. They will all move into Palestine to make war against God Himself, and Jesus Christ will make short work of them all. Now, the Old Testament prophets give us much about this. So turn with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. I want to read verse 2 and then drop down to verses 9 through 13. Joel 3. Look at verse 2. "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Drop down to verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." This is going to be the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Now turn to Zechariah. We saw this in the summer, but look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle." And we saw when we were going through the book of Zechariah that part of the battle, if you will, is going to be fought in Jerusalem, and the rest of it then out in the Valley of Megiddo. Now we're going to see in Revelation in chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. This so-called war won't last very long. It will be over in an instant. And it will be a great slaughter, as chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 graphically portrays. Now, we're going to also see this a little bit later in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to spend some time in Ezekiel 38 and 39 because that describes in very much detail this final battle. Now, going back in Revelation 16, verse 15 almost looks out of place. And notice it is in parentheses. But it is as if all these judgments are so horrible, there is the need to take a moment to encourage the saints of God. And so we have this little note here in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. We see the language of the thief many times in connection with the coming of the Lord. We should not really read too much into that, other than to say that it expresses that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. He won't come as a thief in the sense of taking what is not his, but he will, in fact, come to take what is rightfully his. Of course, we see that language of the thief in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. In verse 42, we read, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." If you knew a thief was coming, you wouldn't allow him to come and break into your house. You would be there to stop him. And that's what this is saying. We don't know when that's going to be. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. We see the same terminology in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Meaning you don't know when it's going to come. It's going to come suddenly. So this is common language being employed here by John. And he goes on to pronounce the third of seven Beatitudes that we find in the Revelation. He says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men shall see his shame." I think this is probably connected with the parable of the five prudent virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, where it talks about those who are prepared for his coming. However, as John MacArthur points out, the imagery here is not that of bridesmaids preparing for a wedding, but of soldiers alert and on duty. So he has a point. This is a soldier being ready and at the alert. He says, "Only a soldier who stays awake and keeps his clothes on is ready for combat. Those caught unprepared when the battle breaks out will walk about naked and men will see their shame, the shame of a soldier derelict in his duty." Of course, this idea of being clothed is referring to having the robes of righteousness because of faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness." The idea of being in Christ Jesus, having that garment of righteousness. Romans 13:14 talks about those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ as being ready for Him when He comes. These are believers here. So John is saying, blessed are those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to be clothed in His righteousness, and they will not be ashamed at His coming. Well, after this brief interlude of encouragement for believers' sake, the text then returns to the events of the sixth bowl. Verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." The stage is now set for the seventh and final bowl to be poured out. So let's look finally at the seventh bowl. And I want to read this whole section and then come back and just make a few brief comments. Verse 17. "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail," because its plague was extremely severe, no joke. This final bowl is poured out upon the air. Gabelein writes, "This is Satan's sphere. His power and dominion is now dealt with in wrath. While Satan was cast out of heaven, he may still maintain part of the atmosphere immediately above the earth, thus upholding his claim as the prince of the power of the air." Ephesians 2:2. MacArthur says it's as if God is cleansing the former domain of Satan and his demon hosts. And when the seventh angel pours his bowl into the air, a voice will be heard from the temple of God before His throne, conveying a most welcome message. It is done. It's finished. The word is genomai. It literally means to come into being, or to happen, or to become. But here, it has the meaning of to be accomplished. It has become finished. With this final bowl, the divine purpose for this wrath will be completed. The seventh bowl is the final outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. After this, Jesus will set up His millennial kingdom. Now we know that at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, there's going to be one final act of rebellion. And we see that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. But the judgment in regard to that rebellion will not take place in the world as we know it, because the earth is going to be dramatically altered before the kingdom arrives. This is the final judgment of the present era. And with it, the mystery of God is finished. Chapter 10, verse 7. Back in chapter 15, verse 1, we were told that these plagues are the last, and that in them the wrath of God is finished. This is really kind of a relief to know that this will be the last of God's wrath. But with this seventh bowl will come the worst calamity that the world has ever known. And even though this bowl is poured out on the air, it will also have a devastating effect on the earth as well. In this plague, there will be the worst earthquake the world has ever experienced. John tells us there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Verse 19 tells us that this earthquake will cause Babylon to be destroyed. Now chapters 17 and 18 give us the details of that destruction. We're going to see that next. We're also told here that the earthquake will be used of God to divide Jerusalem into three parts, and it will drastically change the topography of the earth as the islands will go away and the mountains will be leveled. And then there will be hailstones falling upon the earth that weigh 100 pounds each. Now we can only imagine the kind of damage that will cause. I mean, I would hate to be an insurance adjuster in that day, wouldn't you? But let's back up for a moment and examine this just a little bit deeper before we finish tonight. Notice that verse 18 says, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings." These were first heard around the throne of God in chapter 4, verse 5. They are repeated in chapter 8, verse 5 and 11, verse 19. There in 11:19, an earthquake is added to this. And now in 16:21, great hail is added to the list. But even though we have seen some of this before, the emphasis here in chapter 16 is the magnitude of these things. This plague will result in unparalleled destruction and suffering. The magnitude of the earthquake and the size of the hail will be larger than any other in the history of the world. So we can assume that the voices and thunders and lightnings will be more frightful than ever before. This will be a terrifying judgment. Now, another debate comes into play with the reference to the great city, and we're out of time, so I won't go into that tonight. That Babylon has been taken to refer to a lot of different things. The Roman Catholic Church, it's been referred to as a literal city in the literal the kingdom of Babylon. If we had time, we could spend more time talking about this, but we're going to see this in more detail when we get to the next two chapters. So I'm going to hold off on that tonight. But I want to think about, just for a moment, those hailstones. The final aspect of this plague will be 100-pound hailstones. By the way, all the scholars want to debate over whether this should be taken literally, but I would ask the question, if they weren't to be taken literally, why add the detail that they weigh 100 pounds? Why give that if this is just a symbol? I think that pretty much tells us this is literal here. MacArthur explains that the Greek term translated about 100 pounds describes the most weight a normal man could carry, which was anywhere from 90 to 135 pounds. He says the heaviest hailstones ever recorded weighed about 2 pounds. These gigantic chunks of ice will be 50 times heavier. Steve Gregg says such hailstones would grind all plants, animals, men, and most structures to powder. Now, chronologically, the next event on the calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chronologically, that's what we would see next, immediately. But we're going to see kind of another parenthesis in chapter 17 and 18 that describes Babylon. In fact, two different Babylons, religious Babylon and political Babylon. But we'll save that for next time. Well, there's a lot here. We didn't get to all of it, but may the Lord help us to have a good understanding of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your amazing grace in light of this picture of your judgment. Lord, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for your salvation in Christ. And Lord, we're grateful that we have the assurance we won't be around when this happens. But Lord, we know there will be many who will be. And so, Lord, help us. We want to warn them. We want to help them to see that they don't have to be here. They can respond to the gospel now. So, Lord, may we be about Your business. May we work while we can and do so diligently. Help us this week to serve You and to do that in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.